Hello, everybody, and we're going to start in Philippians today, Philippians chapter 1. And today we're going to look at the flesh's reasons for not following God's will. In the Lord's Prayer, we have the petition, "Your will be done." And that's not a natural for anybody, even for believers. It's a journey of developing a heart that changes into God's will. One thing I'd like to say before we start is that we can look at others and easily conclude that their transition from self-will to submitting to God's will seems to be easy. We look at others and we only see the surface. We only see what others project of themselves. And we never really see, unless you're intimate with someone, you don't really see the struggle that they go through. And so we can conclude that for some it's easy, whereas for us it's difficult. Every believer faces a difficult road here, and that you must always remember, that it's going to take time and it's not going to be easy at times. Sometimes it will feel easy and it will be painful at times as well. And that's why I think it's one of the reasons that Jesus has us pray this daily, is so that every day we're renewed to live our lives under His will every day and renewed every day. So let's open up with prayer. We're going to start in Philippians 1, verse 27. Let's pray and thank God for our time together, which is to hear His word and to rejoice in His word and rejoice in the truth that He reveals to us. So with that, with humility and reverence, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You for the time that we have to be before You and to hear Your word, to read Your word, and to continue to grow in grace and knowledge, to have You, Father, as our guide and the giver of God, the Holy Spirit, whom our Lord Jesus, the Son of God, prayed for us and sent to us. And so we are grateful, Father, that the entire Trinity is for us, all who have believed in Christ and in therefore Your children. We thank You, Father, for Your grace that has made us Your children. And may the Spirit within us open up our hearts to the truth of Your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So the idea for today is, as I mentioned, the flesh tries many schemes to lessen the believer's commitment to the will of God. And we want to be sure that we understand those schemes. So, you know, for a number of reasons. One that I kind of already mentioned is that everybody has a flesh. Everybody has a struggle. Everybody has a conflict, both within themselves and outside of themselves. And so we all have a journey to take in which we are being conformed to the image of Christ. We have to be trained in this. We have to learn wisdom. We have to learn knowledge. We have to learn how to submit. We have to gain a new perspective and a new conscience even. In the conscience you have where you value things. And, you know, within ourselves, we're very influenced by our conscience and what we value. I mean, solely influenced by our conscience and what we value. And we have to have that change. And that's a change within that is truly at the heart of who you are. And that is not going to be an easy change. Well, at least we could say it's not going to be an overnight change. It's going to be something that is a process. And that process continues our entire lives, because none of us in this life or on this side of heaven are going to be grow to a point where we no longer need to grow. So we have to battle the flesh. Paul mentions this well in Galatians chapter 5, where the flesh wars with the spirit and the spirit wars with the flesh. So the flesh tries many schemes and we have to be alert to them. So it's a difficult road that the heart is changed. So that's why I start in Philippians 1. Look at verse 27. Paul writes, the Philippian church was founded by Paul and was a magnificent church, church of small, we would say. We don't really know how many, but it started small at least. And it was a church that had very dedicated people in it. And still, they had to be warned and they had to be encouraged in their suffering. In verse 27, he says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now, if that were natural for all of us, he wouldn't have to say that. But he does. It's not only for them, it's for us. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that's very parallel to Ephesians 4:1, where Paul writes, "I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling." So conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now here, his desire is for their unity, which he mentions at the beginning of the letter in chapter 2, is his very hope for them. And it's not just for them, but as we'll see, for the church at Colossae, for the letter in Ephesians, for the Corinthians, all of them, that we are to have a heart of unity based on love, based on the fact that we're all in the body of Christ. And when Paul says, whether I see you or I don't, it reminds us that Paul's in prison when he writes this. So as one who is himself suffering for the cause of Christ, he says, "I want you to be standing firm." Again, in verse 27, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. Now, if you didn't have opposition, you wouldn't need to stand firm. You need to stand firm when something is opposing you and or trying to push you aside. And in this case, in every case, the thing that's trying to push you aside is the flesh and the world and the devil. And so all of us face this opposition if we are trying and attempting to grow in grace and knowledge and to change our hearts into conformity with the will of God. So he says in verse 28, then, "In no way be alarmed by your opponents." And so should we be shocked? 1 Peter 4:12, it's the same thing. "Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is among you, that has come upon you for your testing." And Paul says here, "In no way be alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them. Anyone who fights the gospel or fights one who is a light to the world or opposes them or is in conflict with them is a sign to them of their destruction." There we would mean judgment. "But salvation for you." And that would refer to their salvation that they have, their hope of glory that's coming in the future. For all of us, we have that hope, "Your kingdom come," as the Lord taught us to pray. But it's also the salvation in time, that no matter how much they oppose us, God will deliver us. And that's the last petition in the Lord's Prayer, "Deliver us from the evil one." So he, again, "Don't be alarmed by your opponents. It is salvation for you, judgment for them, and that too from God." Verse 29, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name's sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." Same conflict in Paul, same conflict in them, same conflict in all of us. "It's not only been granted for you to believe in Christ." And there is a hint to your predestination, that God knew before the foundation of the world that you would believe. You're elected, and also you're elected to suffer. And that suffering is a part of the difficult road ahead. It's a conflict or an opposition against all those who do want to do the will of God, because the flesh is against the will of God. And the world is against the will of God. So when you're striving to do the will of God, praying this in the Lord's Prayer every day, that you're going to find conflict and opposition against you. Now, we have the power to overcome. We know that. We have the ability to overcome. We know that. Because we're commanded to. Paul says here, "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel," in verse 27. So we have that ability, and we know that God has given us that ability. but we still struggle. And part of the reason we struggle is that our flesh, and we're going to focus mostly on the flesh today, invents ways to relieve us of the pressure. And it's a natural thing. I can relate in a way in terms of physical pain, because for whatever reason, very recently I had a very, very painful stomach ache, and it lasted for hours. And I would have done anything to relieve it, really. You know, and there's, you know, and that's just, if anybody, say you had a toothache, say you had any pain that just won't go away, that's of an intense nature, you'd do anything to relieve it. In a way, also, that when we are experiencing the mental pain that comes from fighting against the flesh and fighting against the world and having to love our enemies and stand firm against the temptations of the flesh, to fight our enemies, to get revenge against them, or any other sin that you're tempted to do, the flesh will invent ways to relieve the pressure. And it will use reasons. That's what we call self-justification when we believe it. When the flesh says, you know, you don't really have to do this. You don't really have to stand so firm in God's will. You're a sinner after all. And we say, you know what? You're right. And we relax our striving. We relax our tenacity to remain in God's will. And we give in. And that's the flesh saying, look, you don't have to, it doesn't have to be so hard. And it's easy to believe that. So the flesh invents various ways in which to relieve the pressure. One that we look at, there are various ways. I'm just going to give a few. I think we all of us as believers, if we've been striving to fulfill the will of God, will be able to fill in many other ways in which the flesh tries to fool us or tempts us. But one of them, and I think it's a very common one, is the sins of passion to occupy and give pleasure. And this is why under pressure people will reach for, you know, alcohol or a drug and to get high, and rather than to approach God or to go to, in their mind, to the scripture, to God in prayer to find relief with the Lord. And, you know, rather than fight because there's a certain mental pain, why not anesthetize the brain? And so it could be anything. It doesn't have to be drugs or alcohol. It could be the big three or sexual addiction. Alcohol is the biggest one, the most prevalent. Alcohol addiction, drug addiction, and sexual addiction through pornography and things like that. We can occupy ourselves with passion, sins of the flesh that occupy and give pleasure. The flesh says, hey, let's take a break. Let's take a little brief vacation. And it's easy to buy into. I am guilty of it myself. The reasonings of the flesh. And the reasonings of the flesh, as I have here, are the ABCs of the world. And I use that term because of a term we're going to see Paul use in a second, where he calls it the elementary principles of the world. Elementary, like you learn your ABCs in elementary school. The world has a certain elementary learning, and that learning are, you could call it the ABCs of the world. And the world says, for instance, one of the ABCs of the world is that this life is all there is, that there is no kingdom to come, there is no will to be done in the future, there is no heaven, like your life is now, and that's it. And that's a lie. That's a complete lie. The ABCs of the world is that flowing from that very falsehood that a lot of people believe is that you have to get everything out of the world you can now. That you shouldn't ever really suffer for a cause that is of a heavenly nature because, again, it's today or the world is all that we live for. The ABCs of the world are the reasonings of the flesh. And in both of these categories, whether it's lustful passion or, you know, reason. You know, it's human reason that says, you know, well, how about this one? And I'll bring this up later, but it's one that I think a lot of Christians fall for. Can I be sinless? can I be sinlessly perfect? And any of us who know the scripture would say no. You know, as John writes in 1 John 1:8 and 10, if you say you're without sin, you're a liar. If you say you commit no sin, you make God a liar. So, like in both cases, John is saying there that we're born in sin and that we commit sin. So we can say, well, look, if I'm a sinner, why bother trying so hard? I'm going to fail anyway. And then add to that, in eternity, I'm going to be without my sin nature and be a resurrection body. And I am going to be conformed to the image of Christ and do God's will. So why not just wait till then? I'll wait till then to commit, and now I won't commit so much. And that's what we call the reasonings of the flesh. This is not a biblical thing that I just mentioned. It's a human thing. It's a fleshly thing. It's a fallen thing. It's the idea that I can't be perfect. I'm only human. Some say, well, this is my area of weakness. I have to give in to it. I should wait for heaven, where I will fulfill his will. When I believe these dumb things, and they are, because it is against the scripture. The scripture says, even though the scripture admits that we're sinners, the scripture is adamant about us keeping God's will and being just like Christ. And even though we fail. Now, God gives us second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, hundredth chances. After we have fallen, we pick ourselves back up, we dust ourselves off, we forget what lies behind and reach forward to that which is ahead. As Paul writes in this book in Philippians chapter 3, he says, I haven't attained it yet, but one thing I do is I reach ahead to the upward call. It says, I don't stop striving. And if in anything we have a different attitude, God will show us, and the implication is that we correct it. So let's see this. Go to Colossians, the very next book. Let's turn a few pages. And look at Colossians 2:8. And we're going to spend the rest of the lesson pretty much here in Colossians. But see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So see where you see that phrase, elementary principles of the world, that's ABCs. The Greek word is stoikeo. I think it's stoikeo, I think. And it's a word that means that as A happens, B happens, C happens, D happens, and it's all in a linear fashion by which it is expected. You know, it's something that you would, if you see something worldly in the world, you say, I expected that. When you see, like, politicians lying and acting arrogantly, you say, well, yeah, they're politicians. I expected that. It's when someone's honest in politics that we're like, whoa, you know, we're surprised. The ABCs of the world are what you would expect from the world. And Paul says, make sure no one takes you captive with it. Meaning that, and what happened in Colossae was this very thing, where false teachers had invaded that church and started teaching as truths things that were worldly ABCs. And, you know, these are brand new believers, and they gave it a hearing. And Paul is warning them, don't be taken captive by it. And he'll explain to them why, as he continues in this chapter. If you go forward to verse 20, he says, if you have died with Christ, and he uses a marvelous, what we call a first-class condition there, which is a way of posing a question when the answer is certain. If you have died with Christ, and you have, to the elementary principles of the world. So to those ABCs, you've actually died to them. This is no longer your realm. Why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? The Colossians were presented with a sort of primitive Gnosticism that was of something of a Jewish religious legalism. And that legalism said that you were spiritual based on what rituals you followed. And Paul said, you know, that's a worldly thought, that rituals make you spiritual, but you died to that. So why are you submitting to them? Hence, the flesh is able to reason. The flesh reasons, look, the way to be spiritual is to follow rituals. The way to be spiritual is to, you know, the way the world thinks spirituality is. And that's why Christians can still, even though they're born again and saved, get involved in religion and get involved in religious practices and think that by those religious practices, those traditions, that they're actually following God's will when they're not. And so we have to be careful. By the Word of God that teaches us God's will, you cannot know God's will without knowledge of God's Word, but by that knowledge you can submit to it, and we must submit to it. If we submit to the flesh in these two cases, whether the sins of passion or the reasoning of the flesh, then we're only delaying the inevitable. And the inevitable is that all of us, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are going to be conformed to His image. And that means in all your behavior. There's no sin in heaven. There's no alternative will to the will of God in heaven. Every believer, and for some Christians it's very hard to understand or to put their faith in, but I think for most of us it is the greatest joy in which we understand that no matter what our performance is here on earth, which for any of us is not all that great. That's why in the Lord's Prayer we have petition number 5 is forgive us our debts. And we'll see that. All of us have debt against God or with God. And if we weren't pardoned, we'd have no part with Him. We're sinners every day. And therefore, as such, we know that all of us are going to be conformed to His image in heaven because we're not going to sin in heaven. Our sin natures are gone. They're going to go to the grave with these old bodies. And so all will be conformed to the image of Christ. And that's where this reasoning comes from. We say, well, if that's going to happen, why shouldn't I just wait for then? And then I can just relax. And quote unquote relax means that I'm not going to strive to learn God's word, to pray, to commit to spiritual disciplines that are going to mature me in His will. You know, the changing of the heart is hard. It's a difficult journey. Why not do it and, you know, save myself the aggravation, so to speak? And that kind of reasoning is faulty on many levels. And one of the faults in it is that the suffering that you'll experience in time will be that of the consequence of God's discipline, not walking with Him, actually reaping what you sow from the flesh, which is always death, or something, not your physical death all the time. In some cases that is, but it's a death that is, in essence, not of life. Instead of living in light, you're going to be living in darkness. You're going to be miserable, lonely, irritable, unfulfilled, have no peace, all of that. You're throwing that away by giving into the flesh, whether it's lusts or reasons. And the other thing is that you're delaying the inevitable. The delaying of the inevitable is the fact that you're going to be conformed to the image of Christ, and the longer that you give in to the flesh, the farther away will be the rewards. There are rewards in time, like I just mentioned, peace, joy, love. Just take the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. You'll miss that. You're giving that away. And so also the rewards in eternity. We're told that we're going to be rewarded in eternity. And the longer we live under the ways of the flesh and not committing completely to the will of God, we're keeping those farther than arm's reach. And Paul mentions that here. Look at Colossians 2:18. And this is coming from the false teachers. So Colossians 2:18 now says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, who is Jesus Christ, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. And so this shows us fully that there is a defrauding of your prize that can come when you believe the wrong things. And that is just what it is here. It is that they are being fooled in Colossae. At least some of them are. And if they continue to believe that which is untrue and continue not to conform to the will of God by knowledge, then they're giving up their prize. And that would refer to their inheritance. We must bear fruit in every good work. Go back to Colossians 1. We're going to look at this passage a little more in a few minutes, but look at 1:9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. Notice that word knowledge. It's the Greek word epinosis. It's a full knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So that's very similar to what he said in Philippians 1:27, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that you will walk or conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Here he says you'll walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. And so that means that every day there's good works to be done that are before the will of God or by the will of God. And if we don't have knowledge of His will through our continued study of God's Word and understanding of God's Word, then we won't be wise, or as he says here, have wisdom and understanding concerning God's will. And we have to have that every day. And therefore, there's no room, there's no time to be believing that which is false. We have to be as quickly as possible getting away from the flesh's reasonings and distancing ourselves from the flesh's reasonings and from the flesh's passions. So as we pray, which is our subject here in the Lord's Prayer, when we pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," prayer readies and strengthens us for duty every day. If we failed yesterday, that doesn't mean we failed today. If we were successful yesterday, it doesn't mean we're successful today. And so each of us have been placed into the body of Christ. And going back to Colossians 2:19, but you can turn with me. Colossians 2:19, it says, "And not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with a growth which is from God." You see, and that reference to body is in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12. This is how many times Paul uses it. The body of Christ, Christ being the head, it's in Ephesians, it's in Philippians, it's in Romans, it's in 1 Corinthians. Let's look at a couple of them. Because God has a role for you. You particularly. And that it's not to be someone else's role. So here's another reasoning of the flesh, which is somewhat popular. We say, well, if my life were different, if I had a different place, if I had a different spiritual gift, a different place in the body of Christ, if I didn't have these ailments or these people in my life, if I had different people in my life, if my body was different, if this were different, if that were different, I could really do the will of God. And that's a lie. It's actually accusing God of not knowing what he's doing when you say that. If I say, if things in my life could be different, I'd do God's will better, you're accusing God of not being sovereign. You're accusing God of not being in control. And that, of course, is always going to be wrong. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, "But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." And in that passage, Paul will go into describing the church as members of the body of Christ, in which the hand cannot say to the foot, "I have no need of you." Or I think it's the eye says to the foot, or eye says to the hand, "I have no need of you." And that there are no members that are lesser than other members. All have their place. and there are different spiritual gifts, different manifestations of those gifts, and different effects that each believer has that God has predetermined to be your plan. Now, your plan is filled with God's will. And that we share, all of it. There isn't a different Bible for you and for someone else. We all share the will of God, but under that will, we're all dealing with different circumstances and different weaknesses and different temptations. In some cases, they overlap and are very similar with people, but they are, in every case, unique to the person who's living the plan of God. And so to each one, that's why it's phrased so well, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Notice, for the common good. Ephesians 4:16, the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. He said that Paul prayed for them that they would, our first book that we looked at in Philippi, he prayed for them to the Philippians that they would be unified. And same thing here in Ephesians, and same in Romans, same in Colossians, and it's actually the same in Corinthians, as they had a lot of division in their church. But yet everybody has a role. We're fitted and held together. And that joint supply is what we, every member of the body of Christ, supplies to the others. And again, going back to our first example here in 1 Corinthians 12:7, for the common good. You have a manifestation of the Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is in you to manifest a ministry. That's your role. And whatever that is, it's filled with God's will. God will never change that role. He doesn't say, hey, if you pray hard enough, I made you a foot, I'll make you an eye. You never do it. He's committed to that role for all of eternity. He's completely committed to it, and he's never going to change it. It's eternal. Eternal. Christ will always be the head, and we will always be the body. Christ will always be the husband, we'll always be the bride. And each of us have our role to fulfill. So God's will for our particular role, his plan for our lives, is not arbitrary. It has been picked by him before the foundation of the world. And it's not temporary either. I think it goes right into eternity. And we will not change it. Sorry, we can't change it. We can try to change it. And we'll just make ourselves miserable. But he will not change it or abandon it. So when we say, you know, it'd be better if I were someone else, or it'd be easier if I were that guy, like I started off with saying the example, you know, we see people, we watch them outwardly, and in some cases people carry all their heart in their sleeve. They're always talking about their inner feelings, but for many people don't, and you look at them and you say, well, wow, their lives are easier, and you have no idea what they're going through or have gone through. And what matters here is what God's will is for you. And we're always trying to, I say always, but I think as we grow in grace and knowledge, we have to unlearn the desire to change God's will for us. And I think many of us, if not all of us, have had the desire for God to change it, change our circumstances, change our place, our position. And he's never going to do it. The prayer is not change them or change my situation. The prayer is always change me, change my heart into conformity with your will. Your will be done. So God's will for our particular role is not arbitrary. The context here in Matthew 7:21 is false teachers. We saw them in Colossae and Philippi, where they were bothering them. In Matthew 7:21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And this in no way teaches salvation by works. In the Sermon on the Mount, he is saying who are his. And those who are his, those who are members of the kingdom, are those who do the Father's will. We all do it perfectly, and some of us do it less perfectly than others or not as well as others. But the case is that we do the Father's will. That's what we're made for. And notice how seriously God takes his will. How in the world could we alter that or even ask him to alter that? So now, God has a will for each of his saints. So we've talked about this a bit already. We talked about it on Sunday. That God has a will for each of his saints, and that will must be done by us. I use this illustration of a maze, M-A-Z-E, which if you've ever been, the only maze I've ever been in is a corn maze. And I've been lost in them. And, you know, it's a really good illustration for the spiritual life. Bowman's Farm here in Oregon, every year they have a pretty awesome corn maze. And we get lost in it almost every time. If Chris has a good sense of direction for those things, she usually gets us out. But there was one time we were in there for an hour. It was super fun, if it's not raining. But, you go one way, you come to a dead end, you have to turn around and go another way. Sometimes you backtrack. Sometimes you end up on a new path and you think you've got it, but you don't. You hit another dead end and on and on. And sometimes you end up at the exact same place. And that's why it's fun. The spiritual life has that aspect to it. We try, we fail. Sometimes we have to back up and turn around. Sometimes we have to reevaluate. Sometimes we're headed down a path we're pretty sure it's the right way to go, and then we realize that God makes us realize, I should say, that it's not exactly where he wants us to be. So it's time to back up and try again. And all of this is a learning process. And the learning is our will being changed to God's will. His will must be done by us. Right? We're not forced. We're very sure. I didn't even put the passages in because I know that you know them. But without the Holy Spirit, we can't do his will. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit. The children of God are led by the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who is our teacher, is our guide, is the one who empowers us. And so by the Spirit within, we do his will. But there's no way that you can get the Holy Spirit to take over your conscience or to take over your volition, take over your choices, and force you to make good decisions. We have to make decisions. And like in a maze, we make wrong decisions. Sometimes it's just because we're foolish. Sometimes it's because we're rebellious. Like we purposely chose wrong. Sometimes it's ignorance, so that's like foolishness. Sometimes we're so involved in sin that we can't make good decisions even if we wanted to. So the sin issue has to be dealt with, which you can. You know, it's so wonderful that God has a solution for every single situation that any believer could find themselves in. If you are at the bottom of the gutter, at the lowest point of your life, that could be the exact place God needs you to be for you to start climbing. And whatever the case may be, there are many reasons for us to not commit to the will of God. And they're described in various ways because there are many ways that we can do it. So that's why the fifth petition, right, as we leave this petition, which I think this will be our last class on Your Will Be Done. And then we'll see, well, give us today our daily bread. And then the next one is forgive us our debts. You know, love how Jesus uses the word debt. He uses the same word in Luke's version of it, too. And a debt, you know, reveal. He doesn't say sin or transgression or rebellion, disobedience, wickedness. There's so many words he could use. But he uses debt. And debt is, I'm before a righteous God, and I have not given him what he deserves. That's a debt. And if he didn't forgive me, I'd be lost. That's what we need. The blood of Christ is our forgiveness. And Jesus wants us every day to realize that You'll never make up your debt to God. Never. There will never be a day where you'll be like, I didn't add to my debt. We will see this because it's not only the sins you commit, but it's the things that you didn't do that you were supposed to do. We call them sins of omission. There's plenty of those. You don't even know what they are. In many cases, you don't know what they are. Some cases you do. But there's never a day where you don't add to that debt. And if you weren't forgiven by God or pardoned by Him, you'd have no hope, no hope at all. So each of us, by the Spirit, must do His will, and we're not forced to. There's no way that the Holy Spirit is going to force us to. We have to make good decisions. And we get second, third, fourth, fifth chances. And thanks to the grace of God. In the role God has given, so in this case too, we must never quit on it. Right? Even if you haven't gotten it right 100 times, God says, "Let's pick yourself up. It's a new day. Let's go." And there's always hope. Now, as Pastor Thiem used to say, Pastor McLaughlin said the same thing, that if you're alive, there's always hope. If you're alive, no matter what you've done, there's hope to get out of that that prison. So in the role God has given, it's not another role. We must do God's will in the role that He has given us. We are not given another role. The idea that you could do God's will in another role, another person, another life, another situation, is the same as saying God has overlooked or erred according to your life or according to you. Since we're there, go back to Ephesians. Just go back a couple of pages to Ephesians 1 and look at verses 11 and 12. And I'm kind of mid-sentence here, but that's okay. It's the whole sentence Paul writes here starts in verse 3 and goes all the way to verse 14. So anywhere you are in Ephesians 1, you're likely mid-sentence. But anyway, in verse 11 it says, "Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory." Notice the word predestined there. "Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will." God wills, and God willed a plan for you. He predestined you. And so if I say I can do God's will better in a different body, in a different life, in a different position, or a different place, I'm basically attacking God for His faulty predestination. And that's a wrong premise, obviously. I think all of us have done it to some extent. And yet God is gracious, and He waits. He waits for us to understand. And then, you know, at some point, accept who we are and where we are. Sins and all. Who we are and where we are. Who we're with, we could add that. That's kind of the where. I wouldn't go into the how. I'm just getting goofy with it now, but who we are and where we are. We have to accept them both. You are what you are by the grace of God. You have different talents, but you also have different limitations than others. It's very easy for us to say, you know, "God, I want to do this for you." And God said, "Well, you know, that's a nice thought." Like when David wanted to build a temple for God, and God said, "David, you can't do that. I will not allow you to do that. I'll let your son Solomon build it, but I'm not letting you build it." I'm thinking David was, you know, pretty aggravated by that. When David first brought the ark from where it was over in towards the west of the country into Jerusalem, they didn't transport it right. And when it started to tip, some guy's name was Uzzah or Uzziah, Z's in his name. He touched it and he died. And David was livid. Like he's saying, you know, I'm sure in his heart he was saying, "God, I'm only trying to do the right thing." But God said to David, "But you did it wrong. My will, which you should know from the law, is that the ark needs to be transported by particular people in a particular way. and you violated that. And so even though your heart's intent was right, you did it wrong. And my justice is unbendable. My law, my will is unbendable. So, and David realized that. So a few months later, David got the right people from the tribe of Levi. They had to be particular family, and they transported it properly. And then they could rejoice that the ark was in Jerusalem. But he had to do it the right way. And same for us, you know, that those are just limited instances where if we decide that we could do God's will better if things were changed, we're wrong. And we should know that. Go to God in prayer and ask Him to show you. Right? Show me your will. For me, where I am right now, show it to me. Convince me of it. And He will. He will answer that prayer. God's will has to be participated in by us. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We have to do it. He doesn't force us to do it. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, for a verse that is, I think, causes everybody who reads it, probably every time you read it, if you're, you know, if you're really searching the heart of God, every time you read this, you have to pause and be contemplative. So verse 3 says, start in verse 1, 1 Timothy 2:1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. Right? There again, Paul plugging prayer. For kings and all who are in authority, that means whoever gets elected president, whether you like him or you don't, him or her, then you pray for them. So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all good godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He desires all men to be saved. We know not all men are saved. He desires all to come to a knowledge of the truth. There's epinosis again. It means a full knowledge of the truth, a mature knowledge. And that's not true of all believers. But yet it's God's will. And this verse, I think even as difficult as this verse is, it shows us plainly that if people don't participate in God's will, His will for you will not be fulfilled. He's not going to force you. His will is for all men to be saved, but there's plenty of people who say, no, He can't force them. He won't force. He couldn't. You know, He'd have to, well, just say He couldn't. As if God forced you to do, to believe or, you know, to be saved, you wouldn't be you anymore. It'd be just like Him creating a brand new creature. You wouldn't be you. Same with coming to the full knowledge. If you don't pursue knowledge, you'll never learn it. Right? God has made it this way that we don't just, you know, take something and download it into our brains. I mean, even if you could do that, if you had some, you know, I think it's what's his name? The Tesla guy there. Anyway, I'll think of his name in a second. But, you know, he's working on putting chip in people's brains. I think it's one of the projects. If you get a chip in there and it's hardwired with your brain, you can download to it. Right? So imagine you have like a little USB port in your brain and just put it in there. I don't know how that would work, but... But it would never be wisdom, because wisdom has to be experienced. It has to be, you know, God has made it so that we have to desire to learn or we won't learn. I know people who have memorized many things and they don't know it. You know, one of the things that happened in the downfall of the Islamic nations is that their economies, it's why they're all third world nations, their economies and their inventions, their inspiration to create had dropped off a cliff because their whole education became memorization of the Quran. And all they did was memorize the Quran once Islam took over. And so their creativity, their ability to create, there's another word I'm not finding here today, but their improvisation, their ability to invent, their ability to innovate, that's the word I'm looking for. They couldn't do it anymore because they became memorizers. Memorizers don't, you're not learning anything. Hence, as Jesus said, don't pray like the Gentiles who have meaningless words and many words. All right, last point. I've got 5 minutes to finish it. On earth as it is in heaven. Let's go back and read it. And for the sake of time, I won't go to our last passage in Colossians. Matthew 6:9. So the first three petitions, remember they're all third-person imperatives, so we're not praying, God, you do this. We're praying, God, we long for you and us to do this, if that makes sense. It's a third person means that we're... let me read it and I'll clarify if I can. Verse 9 says, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. The subject is the holiness. So we want God's name to be holy, but it's not you make it holy, it's holy be it. And that involves us. Right? So God's name isn't going to be made holy on planet Earth unless you become a part of it, making it holy. Your kingdom come. I don't make the kingdom come, but I desire it. And so your kingdom come, your will be done. Again, I don't do God's will. I don't force it, or God doesn't force me, but I have to be a part of it. If I want it done, I have to be participating in it. If I want the kingdom, I have to be participating in it. Not that I make it come, but that I represent it. I'm a part of it. I love its way. Now, on earth as it is in heaven, as most think, and I would agree, that refers to all three of the first. So, hallowed be your name on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, and it will. And your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, this on earth as it is in heaven means now. And I long for the kingdom. I long to make his name holy. I long for his will in heaven as it is on earth. And so what Jesus does here is he connects heaven and earth together, and that there be no difference between the will of God in heaven and the will of God on earth. Now, one day, that's going to be true. Right? Jesus is going to, when he returns, he's going to make that true. But until then, I can participate in his will, and I have to be completely committed to it. And this last phrase means that there's another reasoning of the flesh here that has been something popular, and what this does is it tosses out any idea, we talked about this already, that I should wait till heaven to do his will. Again, I can reason to myself, I cannot be sinless, so I might as well give in to sin here. Doing God's will is only for heaven, so there's no point in doing it now. There's no point. So what happens to people is they say, well, I want to do God's will, and I'm talking about believers. But, you know, I have areas where I don't really want to do God's will. Why should I struggle so hard to overcome them? And Jesus is going to, he says it here in the prayer, but throughout the rest of the New Testament and the Old, God is very clear that if you give over your life to your own will in some area of your life, you say, well, God, this is mine. This is not yours. This area of my life is mine. Then that disobedience is going to bleed into the rest. So it's kind of like a leaven leavening the whole lump. And even though we can't be sinless, we can commit. even though we can't be sinless, we can commit. Some people say, you know, I have to survive in this world. I can't always do His will and earn my living. You know, that's about, I need security. I can't trust Him. Like Israel in the wilderness. Like, we want meat to eat. We're getting tired of this manna that's coming to us every day from heaven. We're sick of Your provision. God, we need more. We can't do Your will. We can't just trust You. But what's the next petition? You read it right there. Give us this day our daily bread. Like, yes, you are to rely on God to give you what you need. You don't need to break His will to survive. You don't need to break His will for security, no matter what the ABCs of the world are telling you. So the flesh invents ways to reason you away from commitment. Whether it's the passions of the flesh, go back to our first slide, or the reasonings of the flesh. The flesh invents ways, and you're tempted with this. And you're tempted with it daily. Hence, we pray this every day, Your will be done. We're reminded, reinvigorated, in fact, and say, all right, Lord, I must do Your will. What about all the flubs I had yesterday? Well, that's coming up. Forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. What about all the others who sinned against me yesterday as we forgive others? Right? It's God. Jesus' prayer here is absolutely brilliant. Covers all the bases, and it does so in a very short, concise, and simple to understand way. So on earth as it is in heaven, it completely tosses out any idea that you should or can wait until heaven to fulfill God's will. Now, if you want to pursue that point a little bit more, I've got scriptures in my notes. I'm out of time here now to go to read them, but they're there for you to read, and I'm sure we'll revisit them, of course, as we go on. So let's close in prayer. Thank You, Father, for Your word and for this prayer, for this particular petition that opens up our hearts every single day to the following of Your will. Knowing, Father, that we have a role in Your body, that body of Christ, and that You have designed just for us. It's Your will and Your plan for each of us. And may we follow that will, Father, not ask You to change it, but asking you to help us change our hearts to conform to Your will. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.